Take your Bibles, if you will, this morning. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 23. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Shortly after John F. Kennedy was elected president of the United States, he had a conversation with the famous evangelist Billy Graham. And Kennedy asked him, he said, "Do you believe in the second coming of Christ?" Graham replied, "I most certainly do." And Kennedy, who was a Catholic, said that the Catholic Church didn't talk about that much. And so Billy Graham briefly explained about Christ's first coming and how he came and he was born of a virgin and he lived a sinless life and he took our place on the cross and he was resurrected from the dead 3 days later and that he promised he would one day return. And Graham told the president-elect, "Then and only then will this world truly have peace. There will be peace in the valley someday." He didn't say that part. He said, "Then and only then the world would truly have peace." President-elect Kennedy replied, "We'll have to talk more about that someday." A few years later, on a cold, snowy day in 1963, after the National Prayer Breakfast, President Kennedy asked Mr. Graham if he would ride back to the White House with him. He wanted to talk to him about something. Something was on his mind. But Mr. Graham wasn't feeling well. He had a fever. He was weak. And he asked if they could do it some other time. And President Kennedy said, "Of course." But they never got that chance. Later that year, President Kennedy was assassinated. Billy Graham commented in his autobiography, he said, "His hesitation at the car door and his request haunt me still. What was on his mind? Should I have gone with him? It was an irrecoverable moment." We look in 1 Samuel chapter 23. We know that David is still hiding from Saul. Saul still wants him dead. Saul is still technically the king, even though David has been anointed as the next king. And David in verse 1 of chapter 23 receives some news fit for a king. He receives some news that the Philistines are fighting and plundering an Israelite city. Look at verse 1 of 1 Samuel 23. We read that, "Then they told David, saying, 'Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah, and they rob the threshing floors.'" Keilah was a city that was pretty close to Philistine territory. So it was very vulnerable to be attacked because it was close to their territory. It was also kind of isolated from other Israelite cities. So it was ripe for the picking, we might say, in Arkansas. It was very vulnerable for attack because of its location, kind of away from other Israelite cities and close to Philistine territory. But also the time of year was perfect for the Philistines to attack because it was early summer, it was harvest time. And we know that because the spies come and tell David, the people that come and tell David this information say they're stealing the harvest. They're robbing the threshing floors. And during the harvest of the early summer, the Israelites would take their harvest and they would bring these crops and they would bring them to these threshing floors and they would separate the good grain from the bad grain here at these places. Different ways they did that, and we won't get into that. But eventually, once they got the good grain that was edible, that was useful, they would pile it up. And if it was a good harvest, sometimes they would have mounds and mounds and piles of good grain before they could store it in different places. And so since you've got just good crops harvested lying around out in the open, they were very vulnerable to be taken, to be stolen. This is why, if you remember in the story of Ruth, do you remember what Boaz does during the barley harvest? Boaz actually sleeps outside in the threshing floor in the field because he is sleeping out there to protect his harvest. Being out there is a little bit of a protection and guarding against someone coming and stealing your food. But in Keilah, the Philistines were just bringing too many people. They were bringing too much force, too much power, and they were coming and attacking this city, who couldn't really call for reinforcements very easily because they were kind of off the beaten path, we might say. And they were stealing their harvest. We'll even learn in verse 5, they were even bringing their livestock to graze in their lands and eat the food as well, because David in the end is going to take those livestock for himself. So the Philistines are really hurting Keilah. We've got Israel's number one enemy, the Philistines, attacking and stealing from an Israelite city. But King Saul is not the one who rides to the rescue. This is information that should have gone to the king. Isn't why they wanted this why they wanted a king in the first place? Somebody who would go out and protect them? Somebody who would go out and fight their battles for them? Well, now we've got a city who is in trouble. But who do the people run to? They run to David, not Saul. The fugitive is the one people run to for help and not the king. So this will turn out to be a kingly opportunity for David, even before his official coronation. Look at verse 2 and 3. Last chapter, we saw that turning point in David's life where he is seeking the Lord's will. He is more humble. He's thinking about others. And so even when he hears this, he doesn't rush to do anything on his own. He is cautious and he's careful, and he first seeks the Lord's will. Look at verse 2 and 3. Therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I go and smite these Philistines?" And the Lord said unto David, "Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah." And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" Not only should every leader learn from David's actions here, but everyone, period. David was careful to seek God's will before rushing into action. He didn't rush into anything blindly, but he sought the Lord. If you live your life and do not involve the Lord in your decisions, the Bible calls that evil arrogance. It's an evil boast. James says in his letter in chapter 4, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we'll go into such and such town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes." And James goes on and says, "Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, your boast is in arrogance. All such boasting is evil." We don't think about it that way all the time. Planning is not wrong. Planning without God is. That's what James is talking about. And David doesn't do that. He doesn't plan this out. He doesn't plan this attack and say, "We're going to go get them, boys." He first sought God's will. "Lord, do you want us to do this? Lord, do you want us to go and fight?" And so he sought God's will. When the Lord answered him and said, "Yes, go and fight, save the city." And David told his men, though, how did they react? They were kind of fearful, weren't they? They were already worried about Saul's armies hunting them in Judah. They're hiding in caves. They're running around in the wilderness and trying to do anything they can to be safe. But if they're going to go out and help Keilah, then not only do they have to abandon their stronghold, they'll be right out in the open marching to Keilah, making them much more vulnerable to Saul's armies. But who's waiting on them in Keilah when they get there? The Philistine army. "We're already a little bit scared, David, and you want us to go out in the open and march and fight against the Philistines too? There's only 400 of us." So what do you do if you're David at this point? You've sought God's will, and He revealed it to you. Go and fight. But you need your people to be behind you. It's a team effort, so to speak. But they're not sure. They're fearful. So what did David do? Look at verse 4 and 5. Now, David's actions in these verses to me are so mature. We're going to see him demonstrate caution and patience, but at the end of it all, it's courage and resolve. Look at verse 4 and 5. "Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, 'Arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand.'" So David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their cattle. They plundered the plunderers, right? They brought away their cattle and smote them with a great slaughter. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Do you think David was a different kind of leader than Saul? Last chapter, when Saul offered a command and his men didn't respond to it, he said, "Go and kill the priests." And his men just stood there. Nobody wanted to lift their hand against these priests. What did Saul do? He flew into a rage. Instead of kind of listening to the actions of his people, he got mad about it, and he just told Doeg to do it. And that ended up being a murder of 85 priests and a destruction of the entire city of Nob. But David is not like that. David is learning to be more sympathetic to his people. He's learning to listen to them, learning to hear them. And so when they have concerns about going to Keilah, even though he is sure that it's God's will, he doesn't get mad at them. He doesn't fly into a fit of rage and just say, well, fine, I'm just going to get Doeg to go do it with me. I'm just going to turn to somebody else then if y'all aren't going to follow me. David's not like that. He's not reacting like Saul. He patiently and calmly turns back to God for clarification. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. David has just learned how his actions drastically affect others. Think about what happened in the last chapter with all these priests. And that went back to David's actions of going to Nob in the first place. And now I've got a group of people who aren't sure. They're scared. The decisions that I make put all of their lives at risk. I'm not just thinking about me anymore. I've got to think about all these people following me. And so he turns back to God. He wants to be sure. But when he sought God's will again, he got the same answer, right? Go. But God added one more thing, didn't he? Look at the end of verse 4. For I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand. This isn't a dangerous mission, David. I'm with you. I'm going to deliver them into your hand. You and your men do not have anything to be afraid of. Okay? So he added this promise that God would be with him. And so we read it. What happened? David and his men went to Keilah. I love thinking about David here as a leader here. He is someone who is sympathetic to the feelings of his people. He listened to their concerns. They were valid to him. He didn't just shove them off. He was humble enough and meek enough to be cautious and to be patient because he knows that his decisions affect more than just himself. But at the end of the day, the words of the people did not overshadow the words of God. He was cautious. He was patient because of the fears of the people. But when he knew that going to Keilah definitely was the Lord's will, he didn't let fear stop them. Whether that was the people's fear or maybe his fear of the people turning on him, you could look at that different ways. When he knew what God's command was, he followed it and he led his men to follow it, and they did. They followed him. So David and his people marched to Keilah. They won a great victory because the Lord was with them, because they obeyed. I don't see Saul ever leading a group of people like this, where he is compassionate to what they're saying, and yet at the end of the day, it's God's word that matters the most. But that's what David is doing here. David listened to his people. More importantly, David listened to God. And David has proven himself to be the kind of leader that the people ultimately listen to him. I love that dynamic. Ultimately, they followed God, I think, understanding. They followed David because I think they knew he was following God. I don't doubt that one bit. I think that dynamic should be found in the church, among pastors and among people. A pastor should not be a closed-minded tyrant who won't listen to the concerns of the congregation and gets mad if they question him. That's not a very loving pastor. That's not the heart of a shepherd leader. But when he is leading in truth, and when he's following Scripture, and he's following Christ, as Paul told the Corinthians, follow me as I follow Christ, then the people should follow because they know they're ultimately following God. And it's a wonderful dynamic. That's what David had with these people. He was a leader who heard his people. But more than anything else, he learned to hear God and follow him. So different than Saul. Verse 6 almost seems like it comes out of nowhere here. But seeking and understanding God's will is a very important part of this passage. So that's why we're told about verse 6 here, about Abiathar here, which we'll read in just a minute. This is going to show us a lot more of the contrast between David and Saul. The author is going to remind us in verse 6 that Abiathar, the priest that escaped that slaughter of Nob, is now with David. He reminds us of that. And so now David has in his company not only the prophet Gad, which we read about a chapter or so ago, but now he also has a priest, Abiathar. So he has this priestly access to make inquiries of God. And we're going to see that in the next couple of verses. Something that Saul doesn't have. Saul's murdering priests. He doesn't have this access. So look at verse 6. And it came to pass when Abiathar, son of Ahimelech, fled to David to Keilah, that he came down with an ephod in his hand. And an ephod was some sort of a priestly garment that was used somehow in the Old Testament to determine the will of God. When a priest would make inquiry of God, it would be partly with this ephod, and we don't know everything about it. And I'm not going to pretend to be an expert about these Old Testament priestly garments. There's a lot of different ideas about there. But it was something that was used by the priest to help determine the will of God. And so we're told this in verse 6 to remind us that David has Abiathar now in his company. Abiathar is a priest, and he has this ephod. He has this priestly garment. And between verse 7 and 13 now, we're going to see several times where David takes advantage of Abiathar, takes advantage of having him, having this access, this priestly access. And so we get to verse 7, and it's almost one of those meanwhile back at the ranch type things. Meanwhile, while all of this is going on, Saul hears from somebody somehow that David has left his caves, has left the strongholds that he can't find, and is in open territory now. David is in Keilah. We know that, once again, God's going to deliver David from Saul's hand. So look at verse 7 through 13. And it was told Saul that David was come to Keilah. And Saul said, God hath delivered him into mine hand. For he's shut in by entering into a town that has gates and bars. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Verse 12, then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hands of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men arose. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah, and went whithersoever they could go. And it was told Saul that David was escaped from Keilah, and he forbore to go forth. Saul just called it off. David's gone. It was too late, boys. Let's go back home. These verses, one of the most interesting things to me in these verses is back in verse 7. When Saul gets news that David has rescued Keilah, and Keilah was a city with walls, and Saul views this as, we would call it, divine intervention. Saul sees this as his God-given opportunity to go get David, because now we know where David is, and since he's in a city with walls and gates, it's going to be a lot harder for him to escape. We can surround that city, and we've got him pinned in. We're going to go besiege that city. So the reigning king does nothing to help his subjects in Keilah, but wants to go and fight the man who did help them. And not only that, but he views it as a God-given opportunity. Saul is just so backwards in his thinking, is he not? Saul felt like this was divine intervention. He assumed it was the hand of God, that David's whereabouts are known and that he's in a walled city. And so Saul looked at these circumstances and he interpreted them to mean that God had delivered David into his hand. What's fascinating to me is that we know David also believes that God was in this, right? David knows that God sent him to Keilah. He's inquired of God multiple times, do you want me to go and save the city? Yes. So Saul believes God has used this to deliver David. David thinks God has used this to deliver Keilah. Who's right? They're both looking at the same situation, and they have different outcomes, but they both feel like God is in it. So who's right? Well, we know in this story, David's in it. You won't find anybody that David's right. Well, you won't find anybody that believes God was in this for Saul. But here's what I want to make, the point that I want to make, because this happens in our modern world constantly. Who is correct when people have opposing views and they both feel like God is on their side, so to speak? How do we know who is right? The answer is that you have to have a standard. And the standard is the Word of God. Feelings are fickle. Emotions are erratic. And circumstances change. But the Word of God is immutable. And it is always true. When people have opposing religious views, both claiming that God is behind that, the Bible is the standard. Always. One man says salvation is by works. And another man says salvation is by grace through faith, and they both claim to be God-called preachers. Who's right? The one whose message matches Scripture. The one who says salvation is by grace alone through faith in Jesus Christ alone. That's not because of who he is, but because his message matches the Word of God. One man says miraculous spiritual gifts are still around. Another says, no, they've ceased, but faith, hope, and love remain. But they both feel like God believes that God is behind their message. Who's right? The one who is teaching what the Word of God says is right. That's the standard. Paul told the Corinthian church that miraculous spiritual gifts would cease, but faith, hope, and love remain. A terrorist flies a plane into a building, and he feels like God is behind that, and yet I would say that's evil, and God is not behind that. Who's right? The Bible is the standard. Not what you think. Not what you feel. Here we had Saul and David. They both looked at the same circumstance. And they both felt like God was with them. But only one of them was right. We know it was David. The Bible is the standard. God's Word is the measuring stick. It is the litmus test for truth. And we can see that even in this story of Saul and David. Because think about this. Saul was already given God's word chapters earlier through the prophet Samuel. And God told Saul, I'm not with you anymore. I have rejected you as king. That's God's word. Samuel delivered that to him. So I know that Saul is interpreting these circumstances incorrectly because they do not match what God's word said to him earlier. Not only that, but we've read multiple times in this chapter that David did seek God's will. God confirmed that to him. He answered David and told him what to do. Saul may have thought, he may have interpreted some circumstances as proof that God was helping him to catch David, but he was wrong. Say, well, that's what he thought, though. That's what he felt like. Don't his feelings matter? Not when it comes to truth. If our thoughts and our feelings don't match the Word of God, then we're wrong. I'm going to say something that's very politically incorrect. People can be wrong. People can be wrong. I know you can't say that to anybody today because we live in such a PC world, but people can be wrong, and they can be wrong about the Word of God. That's why we have to have a standard, because people can feel different ways. They can think different things. But God's Word has to be the standard. Has to be. Otherwise, what are we doing here? People can be wrong about God. Saul surely was. David the fugitive turned out to be more of a king than Saul. He's the one rescuing the Jewish city from the Philistines. He's the one who has access to the prophet Gad. Prophets hadn't been around Saul in years. Samuel told him that. David has access to a priest who can inquire of God for him. Who's more of a king right now? It's David. And when David inquired of God, he answered. He told him exactly what to do. And David and his men were able to flee Keilah before Saul and his men arrived. And one other thing that's really awesome about this story is that David worried not only that he asked God, will the people of Keilah turn me over to Saul? And the answer was yes. But he was actually worried about the people at Keilah, because look at the end of verse 10. Verse 10 says, "Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake." David is worried about the people of this city. He has seen how his actions can affect others, right? Think about the priests again. He's not only worried about his own life and his men, but the city. And what happens when God tells him, yes, you're right, Saul's coming to get you, the people will turn you over, so you need to get out of there. And David does, and what does Saul do? Does he go and destroy the city? No. The end of verse 13 says he forbear to go forth. Means he stopped. Saul did not go and destroy Keilah like Doeg did Nob. So David's inquiring of the Lord has done so many great things. He saved a lot of lives by seeking God's will. Not only did God rescue David from Saul again, but notice also in verse 13 how many people he's leaving Keilah with. What does it say there? About 600. But look back in chapter 22 in verse 2. How many men initially came to David when he came back to Judah? 400. David's following is growing. No doubt some of the men of Keilah said, we're coming with you, David. So he's gone from 400 men following him to about 600 men following him. Do you think this might be why when David was in Moab making sure that his parents were safe, you remember the prophet Gad came to him and said, get back to Judah. You mean where it's dangerous? Get back to Judah. And now that he's back in Judah, people are rallying around him. People are flocking towards him. And he is acting like the king. He is saving Israelite cities from oppression. But things weren't perfect for David, were they? His circumstances really hadn't changed much. I mean, Saul is still trying to kill him. He's still a fugitive in his own country. He's separated from his parents. He's living in caves. But here's the main lesson that I want you to take away from this story this morning. David did not use those imperfect circumstances as excuses not to follow God. David carefully sought God's will and obeyed, and God used him, protected him, even though the circumstances in David's life didn't resemble a fairy tale. He's a fugitive in his own country. His life's far from perfect. But God still used him. If you wait until the conditions in your life are perfect before you start serving God, guess what? You will never start serving God. And you'll miss opportunities that you cannot get back. Just like Billy Graham the day that he told President Kennedy, I'm not feeling really well today. I think I'll go back to the hotel. Circumstances in his life weren't perfect that day in 1963. It was cold, he had a fever, he was weak, and understandably he declined to ride with the president. But in his own words, that decision haunted him. And he called it an irrecoverable moment. I know we're sick, sometimes we're tired, sometimes we're sick and tired. We can't do everything all the time, don't misunderstand me. But we're talking about making excuses for missed opportunities, okay? David could have easily used his circumstances as an excuse not to serve, not to help others, not to obey God. God, the people are afraid, so we can't do this. Well, God, I'm running for my life. I need to stay hidden in my cave, so we can't do this right now. God, once I'm king and things are great, then I'll start serving you. But right now, there's too much going on for me to worry about what you want me to do. What if David would have had that attitude? What makes you think you'll serve God one day in an ideal future that is all clean and tidy if you won't serve Him in a present that is messy? Solomon, David's son, wrote in Ecclesiastes chapter 11 and verse 4, "He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap." Solomon is saying that if a farmer has his bag of seeds and he's going out to his field and he grabs a handful and he's about to throw them out, but then here comes a breeze. Oh, well, I better wait. I want the wind to blow those seeds away. It's kind of calm. Here we go. Oh, no. Was it? I thought the wind was about to blow. I don't want to waste these seeds. He sits there, waits on the wind. He never sows any seed. And when the harvest time comes, he doesn't want to go out and harvest in the rain. So every time he's ready to go harvest, it's kind of a cloud over there. I don't know. I want to wait till it's a little bit less cloudy. And the next morning he wakes up and, I don't know. I don't want to get rained on. If you do that, you'll never do anything. The only thing you'll do in your life is miss opportunities. Solomon was saying that if you wait for conditions to be absolutely perfect, you'll never get anything done. A businessman once said, "There's nothing more expensive than missed opportunities." It's so important for us to realize this and get this, because none of us have absolutely perfect lives. If you say your life is absolutely perfect, I'm going to say you're wrong. And people can be wrong. David didn't have a perfect life, but he didn't let that get in the way of obeying God. And when he obeyed God, God used him in a mighty way, didn't he? So make up your mind today not to let your imperfect situation be an excuse and hold you back from doing what God wants you to do. Today is always the right day to serve God. Tomorrow never comes. If you're waiting for everything to get cleaned up and be nice and tidy, you'll never serve. You're going to miss out. Carefully seek God's will through prayer, through reading and studying His Word. It's the standard, and resolve to obey it. And God can use you. He will use you for His kingdom, even though your circumstances aren't perfect. Even though your life might be messy, He is perfect. And He wants you to obey. If you're here today and the Holy Spirit's convicting you, working on your heart, and you know you need to repent and trust Jesus to save you, don't wait. If you feel that conviction and you know you're lost, and you know Jesus Christ died for you and God raised Him from the grave, surrender your life to Him today. Maybe there's something else God's leading you to do. Maybe it's come for baptism or talk about church membership or whatever else it may be that you know God's leading you to do, something that you need to start doing in your life. Don't make excuses and miss opportunities. Obey and let the perfect God use you in a great way. Would you stand? Let's bow for a word of prayer as we prepare for our invitation. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Help us to always look to it as our standard and as our guide. And God, we know that we're not perfect people and we don't have perfect lives, but God, You use imperfect people who are willing to obey You. God, help us to be like David and seek Your will and be courageous enough to carry it out. Father, as weak as we are and as humble as we are, we pray that You use us for Your kingdom, Lord. Bless our lives. Bless this church for Your glory. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.